How many sons and daughters of God are here this morning? Good, I see you're here yesterday too. Praise the Lord for that. Aren't you happy? I hope you begin to see all that's involved in this. You can just go so many directions in the Bible now, in your experience, and talk about what it means and what's involved in being a child of God. There's just dozens and dozens of topics you can talk about. It's exhaustless. You just go on and on and on. And I must confine myself to a narrow area, and so we're being restrictive today. Forgive me for that, but I want you to see some of the beauty of what was accomplished when God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, and Jesus became a human being. The Son of God became the Son of Man. God came down. This is a marvelous thing. The mystery of salvation, our salvation. What hath God wrought? What has He done? I'd like to begin with a text in Matthew 22, or text, I should say, just leaping through there briefly so that you get some of the thoughts expressed in this parable that Jesus has given to us. Verses 2 and 3 and 11. Just a little smattering, an overview. Matthew 22, 2 and 3 and 11. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Verse 11, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. When Jesus gives the parable, it's just loaded with lessons and information. You can go on and on in the lessons that he gives to us. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a marriage that a king made for his son. What does this mean? We've been studying about the gospel of the kingdom. When it's preached to all the world, then shall the end come, Matthew 24:14. The good news of the kingdom. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a wedding that a king made for whom? His son. So the wedding involves his son. Who's the other half of the wedding? Now, I've heard many arguments about the bride of the lamb, and I do not wish to get involved in all those arguments. I have an explanation that satisfies me, but it probably won't satisfy you. So I won't even indulge in that. I want to get into something more basic than that. Who is the other half of the wedding? That's what we want to find out. And I don't have good answers, so I have to find them from inspiration. In the book Christ Object Lessons, and it's a marvelous, marvelous book, I think you realize, on page 307, it tells you about the wedding. 307, Christ Object Lessons. All I ask you, believe what you read there. Don't believe me. And I read, the parable of the wedding garment opens before us a lesson of the highest consequence. So it's very important. Opens before us a lesson of the highest consequence. By the marriage is represented the union of humanity with divinity. By the marriage is represented the union of humanity with divinity. Now don't forget we're talking about weddings, marriage, a love affair. By the marriage is represented the union of humanity with divinity. This all began when God came down and became a human. A wedding was taking place. If you think of the incarnation as anything else but a wedding, you miss the whole motivation, the whole reason, the whole idea. God was not only adopting the human family, as I read yesterday, He was marrying us. The terminology humanity. Divinity was joining in a marvelous union called a marriage with humanity. God and man became one. And that was Jesus' prayer in John 17, was it not, that they two might be one? One flesh. Do you like weddings? I saw a man back there shake his head just quickly like that. Men are like that. Ladies, how many like weddings? I knew that. We all the men know that. Men, how many like weddings? A few of us. I hope you all like this wedding, male and female. Preachers have a delightful task in marrying couples. If you don't get too upset about doing everything correctly as the one who's tying the knot, to just watch these people just so deeply in love. I've seen some couples, you know, getting married, and they stare at each other the whole wedding. like there was no one else there. They just sit there and gaze this all the time. Beautiful, radiant smiles on their faces. And it just does something for me, you know, to stand and look at two people like that. It's so fresh and so wonderful. Their hearts just tied together. They just beam. Do you know we need that kind of love today? Somehow, as you've been learning in this family counseling and help here, marriage assistance, we're so far overdue. There's so little love today, isn't there? Even among old people. Among little children sometimes, it seems that there's so little love there. And I believe that the one who is the God of all love, the source of love, really wants to make Adventists the greatest lovers. Milk doesn't make you the best lovers, as the billboards say, you know. I think the Lord does that for us, don't you? This is a love story. Now, if you got a hard heart, fellows, you know, and some ladies have them too, we want to put a blowtorch on your heart today, you know, and just melt it right down until it's just like warm butter, just jelly. And the Lord is begging to do this by a love story in the Bible. And He wants to make us soft, and we think we have to be hard. We think the good soldiers in the Lord's army are the kind that have big muscles, you know, and grit their teeth and fight. And I know there is a right place for courage and hardness and for those who are stalwart, but the Lord's warfare is different. The Lord's warfare is one to melt hearts, to touch hearts. And we must go back and put the love in the love story, or our witnessing and our preaching will be very ineffective. It's the union of humanity with divinity. When God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. He was binding Himself to us in a marriage contract, saying, I love you with all my heart. Do you love me with all your heart? There are marvelous quotations about this I could give you. In Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, it says, the kingdom of heaven cometh not with observation, but is within you. It's on the inside. It doesn't hang on the outside. In Proverbs 23:26, and I put the two together, give me thine heart, son. Give me your heart. It doesn't start on the outside. He says, I want your heart first. Love begins in the heart. Give me your heart. I have given you my son. I love you so much. I've given you the best I have. Don't you want to give yourself to me? So when God so loved the world, He gave His only son. He was only asking us to respond by winning our hearts, by wooing our hearts, by melting our hearts, by worming His way inside. A couple quotations on this, Desire of Ages 506. The kingdom of God begins in the heart. Page 509 of the same book. The kingdom of Christ is established by the implanting of Christ's nature in humanity. By the implanting. I want your mind to ramble on that word. We'll talk a little later about Jesus being the seed. By implanting Christ's nature in humanity. God so loved He implanted divinity among us, into us. And that divinity transforms. And He did this by a marvelous love affair that brings about a union. I've already referred to John 17, but perhaps we ought to read verses 21 to 23 to see what God wants to accomplish, why He sent His Son to do this to us and for us. John 17, 21 to 23. That they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. And the glory which Thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, notice that, I in them, and Thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That unity brings about a unique type of perfection. That the world may know that Thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. How did the Father love Jesus? To what extent or degree? What kind of love? That the world may know that Thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as You have loved me. I can't understand the kind of love or the degree of love that the Father has for the Son. What's it like to be one for millions and millions of years, eons? What's that like? How close do you get? If people married for many, many years and live so close together they look like each other after many years, what must it be like to live together for millions and millions of years and be in perfect harmony all the time? I can't understand that, can you? But I believe it. And he loves us just like he loved Jesus. And some people wonder if he loves them. You know, how hard can we get? There are many scriptures about this. Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32, and that whole chapter is one of the finest on this marriage or wedding or love affair, whichever you like to call it. Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I'm not just talking about two human beings. I'm talking about Christ and the church. They'll become one flesh. So identified, so perfectly in a union, you see, coming together, that they're one. And so when the Bible says in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh. My, what it was saying. God and man in a union. May I give you some more scriptures about this love affair? 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. And forgive me for racing, but I'd like to give you many good things today. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And an espousal in those days was as good as marriage, the commentators tell us. I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Not that you present yourself. I want to present you like that. He's the one that prepares the church for the wedding, does he not? We do not prepare ourselves. In the Old Testament, the language of love is just as strong. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And Jeremiah is filled with this marvelous love story. I'll come back to it again in a few moments' time. Jeremiah 3 and verses 8 and 9. And I saw when for all causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had her put away. I'm sorry, I have the wrong text. I want Hosea 2:19. I'm coming to Jeremiah 3 in a little while. Hosea 2:19. We'll come back to this one. I want to show the other side of the question in a moment here. Hosea is filled with this, by the way, too, like Jeremiah. I'll betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I'll betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I'll betroth unto me in all these respects. Isaiah 54:5. Isaiah, the 54th chapter and verse 5. If you like love, you like these texts. For thy maker is thine husband. If you want to preach a real sermon on the Sabbath, pastors, use that as your scripture. Thy maker, the creator, is your husband. In volume 6 of the Testimony, it talks about the Sabbath being a golden clasp that binds God to his people. Just let your mind ramble on that for a while. This idea of being joined together is a marvelous thing in the Bible. Now to Jeremiah 3 and verse 14 this time. Jeremiah 3:14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. Turn, for I am married unto you. We're joined together. The Bible is just filled with this marvelous love story that brings about a marriage, two coming together and becoming one. Divinity and humanity bound together by Christ taking humanity. The language of the New Covenant says the very same thing, if we read it correctly. And I know the language of the King James Bible sometimes can be difficult, but read with me Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. That portion of the New Covenant found there. Then I want to give you the interpretation found in the Spirit of Prophecy of this text. Hebrews 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. To us living today, it doesn't sound very much like any kind of a marriage arrangement. May I read to you from Great Controversy, page 381. 381 Great Controversy. In the Bible, the sacred and enduring character of the relation that exists between Christ and his church is represented by the union of marriage. Christ and his church, represented by the union of marriage. The Lord has joined his people to himself by a solemn covenant. Union of marriage, joined himself to his people by a solemn covenant. What is that? He promising to be their God, and they pledging themselves to be his and his alone. Very similar language to Hebrews 8:10. Read it again now. For this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. He promising to be their God, and they pledging themselves to be his and his alone. She's telling you very strongly, this is a marriage contract, a solemn covenant. And I believed this for years, but never understood it. When we accept salvation by faith in the new covenant, we accept marriage to Jesus. He comes to join himself to us. He said, will you be mine? Will you join yourself to me? And all that's implied in that joining. Now, ladies, those of you who are married, please tell your husbands something about what's involved when you choose to accept him as your husband and to accept the fact you want to be his wife. When Paul says, wives, submit yourself to your husbands, men don't understand much about that. And it's much easier for you ladies to understand this than it is for we men. Much easier. Don't argue about that, men. Listen to them. And ladies, don't be embarrassed to tell us. It's difficult for us to understand submission. Very difficult. But we must. Or we'll never submit ourselves to Jesus to the extent that he wants and desires. Tell us about it, will you? You can preach us good sermons in the quietness of your home, you know. And husbands, listen avidly. Four ears, wide open, open minds. This is a mystery to men. It causes great perplexity. And yet the Lord teaches us we ought to do that. So ladies, help us out, will you? You have something we don't have. And I hope that men, you're not so set in concrete that you won't listen. I have the same difficulty you do. But the Lord wants to help us out. He wants to make a marriage contract. When Jesus became flesh, he's literally saying, I am yours. Will you be mine? That puts the spouse-to-be on the spot. Will you be mine? If you really perceive his love for you, if your heart is charmed by his love, he first loved us. If you're open, if you like to be loved like Jesus loves, oh, you say, yes, I want to be yours. Right now. Right now. Just a spontaneous reaction. But so often we present the Christian message as something entirely different than a proposal of marriage. Why do we submit to all the things in the Christian life? Because he loves us so much. We submit to all these things because he first loved us. It's a delight to submit under those circumstances. I must race on to tell you much more about this. I believe that when the Lord took his people and led them out of Egypt, he was literally marrying them. And I want to go back and give you some text in the Old Testament to show this to you. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7. And the language of the King James is old-fashioned, but if you follow it on through, it says exactly what we understand it to say. Verse 7 of chapter 6. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. Very similar to the New Covenant, you see. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will take you to me for a people. This idea of taking a people to himself is the idea of marriage. Notice Leviticus 20, 26, just to give you a little amplification of this. Leviticus 20 and verse 26. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. I've taken you out, that you should be mine. I've severed you from them. I will take you to me for people, and I will be your God. Now, the Bible makes this plain. Notice Leviticus 21, verses 13 and 14, this idea of taking a wife. And he shall take a wife in her virginity. Widow, divorced woman, talking about priests, so on. He shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. In the King James, it always says, you take a wife. So when he says, I will take you to me for a people, it's the language of taking a wife. When I bring you out of Egypt, I'm taking you to be mine. I'm severing you from others so that you're exclusively mine. And so he's talking here about the fact that he wants to be married to her. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 9 and verse 13 make this much more obvious. Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 9 and 13. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord. That means a separated people, the word holy. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. Take you to me, you see, above all people upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you're more in number than any people, for you are the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. Have you noticed this? Because the Lord loved you, because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen. And again, I like to say, redemption is dowry. I have purchased you. I have redeemed you. I have paid the dowry price for you. The old marriage custom, you see. I have redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. I have loved you and for those that love me. Notice the reaction here. Back and forth. Verse 13 is also nice. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. The language is so wonderful and so beautiful. Ezekiel 16:8 also talks about this, going way down in the Bible now. Ezekiel 16 and verse 8. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee, the very same language that Ruth used when she lay at the feet of Boaz. Include me, take me, and make me yours. Spread your skirt over me, make both of us one, you see. And cover thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord, and thou becamest mine. Thou becamest mine. Jeremiah puts it all together in the terms of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, verse 32. And as you know, that chapter's on the new covenant. And so if we just look there briefly, you'll see the thoughts that he brings out. 31 and verse 32. First of all, it talks about that covenant, 31. Then verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. So when he brought them out, he became their husband. I was a husband unto them. In the new covenant, he proposes that he wants to be the husband of the church. God was marrying humanity when Jesus became flesh, human. I want you to give me your heart. Join with me in a marvelous love affair. Now, strange as it might seem, the covenant that God entered into with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt was a marriage covenant. Literally, it was. That might be difficult to discern at first, but I'd like to make it quite plain to you. Some people think it's unusual to call it that. Now, you said the other night, you tell me some of you the other day rather, that you said that the New Testament was a will. Now you're saying it's a marriage contract. How do you confuse us like that? Well, it's not as far apart as you think. And I'm not making jokes when I say this. In California, fellows, when you sign on the dotted line, that marriage license, and are joined with your wife, you give her half of all you own. Right? Just like that. That's the way it is. By law. So a marriage covenant has some aspects that are like a will. You're giving a lot away if you have very much. Does that shock some of you? Some of you don't look too happy about that. Didn't you realize you made a will back there? Wait until you try to get a divorce. They'll tell you about it in a hurry. It's community property business. That's not so bad of the people you love, is it? Don't you want to give gifts to those you love? I wonder if when the king says, I'll give you half of my kingdom, what he was really saying when he said that. And he put in the idea of marriage and wills. I wonder what he was really saying when he said that. That gives you some reason to study now, beyond the assigned class today. That contract, that old covenant, was a marriage contract. He became a husband unto her at that time. Now, what was that covenant? If you study in Hebrews, you'll find out the ark is called the Ark of the Covenant. What was the covenant inside the ark that gave it its name? The tables of the covenant, Hebrews calls them. The only tables there were the tables of the law, the Ten Commandment law. And there's much evidence in the Bible that the Ten Commandment law was the old covenant. And he said that was a marriage covenant. I became your husband. Have you ever looked at the law as a marriage covenant? It becomes a whole new law when you look at it that way. And I'd like to give you just a glimpse of it, a little flashlight view. Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 to 5. And think of it now as a marriage contract, and you'll see some things that you might not have seen before, hopefully. 3 to 5. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image and likeness of them. Verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Is that love? I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, third and fourth generation of them that hate me. I'm a jealous God. I will not share your affections with any other idols or gods, nor the gods before me. I must be supreme in your love. And they asked Jesus about the law. He said, the first and great commandment is to what? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Above all others, you see. No other gods, no competition. The love affair must be exclusive between only the two. Never share that love for someone else. That's marriage. And that's what he's saying. In Exodus 34, verse 14, he said, my name is Jealous, big capital J. A name means character in the Bible. My name is Jealous. Your husband is jealous. I don't want you having eyes for others, going over here and showing your devotions to others by bowing down before them. I want you to stay home and be mine. Aren't you content with me? This is all the language of love. Now, in the Bible, idolatry is spiritual adultery. Now I'll go back where I made a mistake a little while ago. Jeremiah 3, verses 8 and 9. And you'll notice this. Jeremiah 3, verses 8 and 9. And again, I might say to you that Jeremiah is filled with this. Read the whole chapter when you have time. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away, given her a bill of divorce. You can't give a divorce unless you've been married, can you? So Israel was backsliding. I had her put away and gave her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. It came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. Stones and stocks are just another name for idols. She committed adultery with them. First Israel, then Judah. And so I put her away and gave her a bill of divorce because she had given her heart to somebody else, didn't want me anymore. She left me and went off and gave all her love to another lover. She didn't like me. Although I'd set my love upon her, she still wanted a way to love somebody else. This is what the Bible says about his love affair with Israel and with Judah. Idolatry, thou shalt have no other gods before me, is adultery. For it's giving the affection that belongs to God to another lover. And so the language of the law is a language of love. And true backsliding is forsaking your lover. It's setting your affections on someone else and saying, I'm not too interested in you anymore. I found a new love. We turn our backs on him. Love is always exclusive and always will be that way, marital love. May I show you how ridiculous we are sometimes about this? We give our hearts partially to God, and we assume he ought to be satisfied with that. That's very much like a couple on their wedding night. Everything's prepared for the wedding, and just an hour before it, the lovely bride, so beautifully dressed, comes to her husband-to-be and says, Jim, there's something I haven't told you. But you're so big and so loving and so broad-minded, I know you understand. Every night of the week, I'm your wife, except Sunday night. Sunday night, I would like to go over and stay with another person. Six nights a week, totally yours. No problem at all. But Sunday night, just like to be gone. You're so understanding. I know you understand. Where are you going to be gone? Oh, Joe's house.
Joe who?
Well, you know, after all, what do you expect? I'm yours all the time, you know. You just don't have to demand every second of my time. Are you possessive? What's wrong with you?
I don't like it. Why don't you tell me about that before?
Or is he just delightfully happy and say, sure, go have your fun, you know. I'm very understanding. How many understanding people are here today? You know, friends, we do this with our lover. And we say, I hope you understand. But he doesn't. We're always doing this with Jesus. Giving our affections to his enemies, to the world, to other idols, all sorts of things, to self. We say, I hope you understand. He said, I don't understand. When I've loved you so much with an everlasting love, how can I let you go? And it breaks his heart. He doesn't hate his lover. He doesn't dislike her. He doesn't accuse her. He doesn't criticize her. He's brokenhearted because she shares her affection with somebody else. And repentance is taking care of that broken heart. Repentance is not sorry you've done some of these things. It's hurting your lover. Do you really care that you hurt him? It's like a husband, you know, has gone away from his wife and done some of those things he never should have done, been very unfaithful. He doesn't come home and say, I hope you'll take me back. Some do that. He says, honey, I just never realized how much I was hurting you. I don't know how I could be so callous and insensitive, but I've hurt you terribly. Can you forgive me? I want to come back. Do you still want me? The husband that doesn't recognize that broken heart that he left behind is never repentant. Never. You see, you just cannot leave someone you love so much without breaking hearts. You can't do that. And God has loved us with an everlasting love. And our wanderings hurt him, break his heart. He weeps for us out of love. He wants us so desperately to be his and to be his alone. And we just do all kinds of foolishness. The Bible makes this so very, very plain in many, many ways. The Lord ties us to himself by winning our hearts, by uniting us to him in a love affair. Son, give me thine heart. The two become one. We're knit together in the bonds of love, the love of heaven, the love of Christ. This is so very, very wonderful. Now, this also explains another commandment. Maybe I have a second to explain this. Back to Exodus 20, verse 7. And if you disagree with me, that's fine. Don't worry about that. We don't need to argue about it. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. This is not just swearing. You take someone else's name when you marry them. And we're likened to the wife in a marriage. We take his name, and so we're, from that time forward, we're called what? Christian. We've taken his name. He said, don't take my name in vain. Don't bring my name into shame or ridicule or uselessly. Don't do that. The New English Bible says, not making wrong use of the name, is how it translates it. And his name is holy, the Bible tells us. Holy and reverent is his name. We must keep it that way. There must be a sacred regard and respect for the name of Christ, the name of Christian. It's very special. And he says, now don't take it uselessly. Don't take it in an empty, vain way. Keep my name honored. Keep my name exalted. And so in our performance in the Christian life, it's not to flawlessly perform that we might be good enough to be saved. It's because he has so much love for us, and our hearts have been won to him, we love him so much, we would never do dishonor to that name. It isn't how good you are becoming. It's what you do to his name. That name is to be kept holy. It's to be highly respected. It's to be exalted in our lives by our performance. Why? We are the wife of Christ, Christians. That's different. Do you love him and respect him? Do you look up to him? Do you just adore him? How can you bring disrespect on his name? This is a marvelous commandment, is it not?
You see, we've distorted the commandments. We made them all thou shalt nots, the do's and the don'ts. That's not what Jesus is even talking about. He's talking about, first of all, having our hearts because he loved us so much and uniting us to him. Then he's saying, do you love me with all your heart? Do you respect my holy name? Will you keep it that way? You say, I love to do it that way. I just love to do it that way. It's not something he exacts from us, you see. It's something he wins from me because he loves me so much. I become devoted to him. And by the way, devotionals mean a devoted heart, a devoted person. I'm expressing my love in devotions. It's not something he demands from me. I can hardly wait to get there to have a little love time with him. I don't know about you. Have you ever been in love? I'm almost afraid to ask people anymore. But I find some people don't understand me when I talk about this. I guess I was young and ignorant and green and naive when I fell in love. I'm so happy I was. I'm so happy I didn't have so much education I couldn't fall in love. I'm afraid some people nowadays, you know, just can't fall in love anymore, it seems to me. But I was a literal pest at the home of my wife to be. I make no apologies. I think my in-laws would like me to apologize. But I never felt like apologizing. I would stay there all night. I bugged them, as the kids would say nowadays. I was just there all the time, and she seemed to like it as well as I did. And when I went home that night, I fell asleep thinking about her. When I wakened the next morning, the same way. I was going to school at that time, still in high school. My grades just plummeted like that, and I didn't care a bit. Who cares? Grades are meaningless when you're in love. Maybe the parents don't think so, but I thought it was tremendous. I didn't care if I got through high school or anything else, just so I could be with her. Do you think that's good or bad? I was deliriously in love. And I love being delirious when it's like that. You know, sometimes we outgrow that. It's a terrible tragedy, isn't it, ladies? Don't deafen me now. It's a terrible tragedy when we outgrow that. When we think that was puppy love or something like that, you know, we're just soft in the head or something. Every married woman in the world is praying for her husband to get soft in the head again, if that's what that is. And many, many come to me and say, how can I make my husband fall in love again? Sometimes, you know, we just don't take any time for this. And yet your own heart aches for it, every one of you. And the husband of the church, his heart aches for it too. And somehow we just don't respond anymore. We don't reflect that love that he showers upon us. We don't feel sensitive about it. We're afraid to say we love him. A couple came to me from Campus Crusade, attending school on our campus. Very handsome couple. Tall fellow, a tall girl. I must make a long story brief, and they said to me, why can't Adventists talk about their love for Jesus? They said, every time we try talking about their love for Jesus, they said they talked to us about the Sabbath. And they said, we don't have a thing against the Sabbath. We've been keeping the Sabbath and going to the University Church ever since we've been here for the last 2 months. We don't have any fusses about the Sabbath, but we want to talk to them about Jesus and loving Jesus. Why can't Adventists talk about the love of Jesus? Why not? I wanted to defend us, you know. I was ready to give all the reasons that we did. But they were so right. Were they not? You try it on each other. Tell somebody how much you love Jesus and see how quickly they drop the subject. Do we really understand that he first loved us to this extent? That this is a marvelous love affair. I must race on. There's so many things to talk about here. Back to Matthew 22, verses 2 and 3, the rest of that story about the wedding. For it's very, very pleasant and very hopeful. A wedding invitation usually begins, we would be honored by your presence. Is that what you're saying? We'd be honored by your presence. Who sends us the invitation here? A king. I would be honored by your presence at the marriage for my son. This is the invitation to accept Jesus and his kingdom. All the gospel work is an invitation to a wedding. We'd be honored by your presence, the King of Heaven says. What damage we've done to that. I must race on. Who are invited to this wedding? Verse 9. Go ye therefore into highways, and as many as ye shall find. It's exactly what the Bible says. Bid to the marriage. Everyone you can find, tell them to come. All of them. Tell them to come. Every kindred, nation, tongue, and people, Adventists say. Do we mean that? Do we mean that? Everyone. We say, my, he would make a fine Adventist. I'm not so sure he would. All will make good Adventists. If you have an invitation to a wedding. Is that not true? We should not put qualifications into this. Invite them all. It says, everything is now ready in verse 4. A sumptuous banquet and all that that means. And read Christ's object lesson about that banquet. For Christ is the bread of life found there. It conferred very high honor, Christ's object lesson says on page 307. Now remember, this is the union of humanity with divinity. Come to the wedding, be joined to God. That's what it's all about. A most exalted person says, come and be with me, one with me. Now, as a result of the invitation, who were gathered? Verse 10 of that chapter. So those servants went out to the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. The bad came and the good came. Your Bible doesn't say that, does it? All as many as they found, both bad and good. Does your Bible say that? Sure it does. It's always said that. We think only the good ought to come. He said the bad came too. Now, if the bad come to the wedding and the bad are united with God in that marriage, who then are unworthy? We've always thought that the bad were the unworthy, you see. The Bible doesn't say that at all. Christ didn't bring that out. Bad and good are gathered. Who are the unworthy? Verse 8 talks about the unworthy. Say to the servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Now, who are the unworthy as Jesus spells it out? Forget your ideas about the unworthy. Let's only think about his. Very fast. Matthew 22:3, it says, they would not come. They were invited, but they would not come. It doesn't say they could not come. They would not come. The rejectors of the invitation were unworthy. Another one, verse 5, says they made light of the invitation. And tells in Amplified, they were not concerned and paid no attention. They ignored and made light of the summons, treating it with contempt. In verse 6, it tells another group. It says, they took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. They were not worthy. The rejectors, the ones who made light of it, the ones who would slay the ones inviting them. And there was one more who was not worthy, verse 11 and 12. He saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. As you know, this was provided by the king at great cost to him. He said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He would not accept God's provisions that prepared him for the wedding. He came self-righteously. These are all of the unworthy that Jesus ever mentioned. The ones who rejected the invitation would not come. The ones who made light of it. The ones who treated the servants spitefully and slew them. The one who would not accept the provision for their salvation. The beautiful wedding garment. They're the unworthy. All the rest were welcome. The bad and the good. They're all united to him in a marriage contract. Do you like that? If you think you're one of the good ones, you know, you're happy about the good ones. But some of us haven't thought we came from a very good background. And many, many today, even Seventh-day Adventist children by the thousands believe that they're not among the good ones. Perhaps your children believe they're not among the good ones. But for so long a time, we've said, you know, only the good can come. Only those who we think are good enough to be worthy. Jesus said, that's not worthiness at all. Not at all. The doors of grace are wider than just for the good. The bad may come. It's the rejectors of his love. In every case. How do you respond today to the love of God for you? God so loved the world, he gave his son. He came all the way down from heaven. And all that the condescension means. He came and tabernacled among us. Lived right with sinners. In Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He lived with fishermen. How do they speak? Tax collectors. What are they like? Thieves and robbers are called in those days. He was called a friend of publicans and harlots. And many illustrations about him. He was the God of heaven, down here, joining himself to people like we are. What does that do to your heart? He came to make us sons of God, heirs of the kingdom, princes and princesses, members of the royal family, heirs of the kingdom of everlasting life of all things. He came down to adopt us, to marry us, to bring us, to include us into one, we might be one in Christ, closer than father, mother, sister, brother, or even lover, is the Lord our Savior, binding us in bonds of love. We sing, what a fellowship, what a joy divine. Have we ever understood what that means? What a fellowship is it? How close? God came very, very, very close. And he still comes very close to you and to me. And he says, I am thine. I belong to you. I'm the Son of Man, your son. God has given me to you. Will you give me your heart? Will you be all mine? Just fall in love with me. Totally in love. Eyes for no other. Just permeated with his very love for you until you just love him so much. It comes out of your eyes, what we call the first love, you know. You talk about him night and day. The last thing at night, the first thing in the morning, and all through the day. You're just deliriously in love with him, obsessed with him, possessed by him. Friends, this is Christianity, is it not? This is why Jesus came. And this is what it means to be sons and daughters of God. Totally and perfectly united to him, totally committed, filled with adoration and devotion, the whole life just wrapped up in Jesus.